Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. When we were carrying the chairs in this morning, I had my glasses in my pocket here, and I grabbed a big old load of chairs and went kerfunk like this, and I'm carrying the chairs along, and I pulled my glasses out of my pocket later, not realizing that carrying those chairs had crunched my glasses. But God was gracious. We were able to put them back together. I think they're a little crooked. I think I look kind of like a mad scientist up here when I put them on. But if you can avoid that distraction, that would be great. I'll try to avoid it as well as we pursue. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll get a bit of a running start at it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have that long old sentence there, don't we? But we do have a period at the end of verse 6. So, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are continuing in the doctrine of adoption, and today it is my goal to speak to you about the fact that our persons and services are accepted in Christ, our elder brother, in a family sort of way. Now let me simply introduce this to you in this way. We have many problems when it comes to our natural estate and God. We have many problems. We have guilt, true moral forensic guilt against the law of God. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against His law. We have violated the holiness of His person. And so we are legally bound to Him. We are legally in debt. And the remedy for that in Christ is what we call justification. In justification, our legal problem is taken care of. But that is not all. We have another problem. We have the problem of defilement and corruption. And in defilement and corruption, we confess that we inherit from Adam an abiding corruption. And even after regeneration, that we continue to possess what we call the remnants of corruption, the relics of sin. And that's a problem. But there is in the gospel something that answers to that problem. And that answer is sanctification. And so as we are more and more freed in this life from the power of sin, the final aspect of our sanctification, the completion of our sanctification, we call glorification, where we will be delivered even from the very presence of sin. Not only the penalty, but the power and the presence, all of them. And so that sanctification, we confess, it has an initial status, and it has an ongoing status. And that our corruption, our defilement, our profanity, our unholiness is remedied in the gospel by sanctification. That's okay, I get these. Then we have another problem. And that problem is estrangement. We are cast out of the garden as a race. We are cast out as wrathful, as children of disobedience and children of wrath. And so that we have a need once again to have that estrangement overcome, to have that status of children of disobedience remedied. And there is a remedy in the gospel of Christ. And we call that adoption. And I don't know if you noticed it when we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1 here, but if you notice in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, the acceptation that we have doesn't have to do with our justification. Doesn't have to do with our sanctification. It has to do with our adoption. When we confess that we are accepted in the Beloved, what that means is that Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, has procured for us a seat at the family table. We are accepted in Him. If you notice, Paul ties the adoption here to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by whom we are accepted in the Beloved. He ties that to adoption. And that happens other places in the New Testament that we will see as well. So the first thing that we need to discuss here is that there are various problems that we have as sinners in Adam, and various remedies that we see in the gospel that pertain to those problems. We had a legal problem solved by justification. We had a profanity problem, not in our speech, but we are profane, common, unholy. A corruption problem. But that is remedied in sanctification. We had an estrangement problem, being children of disobedience, children of wrath. That is handled, taken care of, remedied in adoption. So, let us begin to speak of this then as this acceptance of our persons by adoption. This has always been the case. The sons and daughters of God are acceptable to Him not because of them, not because of His work in them, but only in the Beloved. And we need to stop there and we need to clarify that statement. I ran through it quickly, but it's very important that we understand this. We are accepted in the Beloved and in no other way. We are adopted into the family of God not because of our works. And everybody says, oh, I know that. But there is a very large segment of the visible church today that will tell you that we are accepted because God works in us to do good. Oh, it's not my works, it's God. Now, there are the pietists that say, well, of course, it's the death of me and Jesus works through me in a mystical way, and in that way I'm accepted. Then there are the Arminians that say, well, God works with me, and so Him working with me, He allows me to do things that He accepts. And so in those ways, I'm accepted. Rubbish! Balloon juice! We are accepted only in the Beloved. Our adoption has nothing to do with who we are, nothing to do with the works that we have done, whether we have done them or God has done them in us or through us. Not by anything done in us or wrought in us is our adoption procured. We are accepted in the Beloved and in Him only. We must make that distinction, because to fail of that distinction is to preach another gospel. So, turn with me to Isaiah, please, the 45th chapter. Verse 23 says this, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the what? Seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You see, when we talk about the seed of Israel, we're talking about gracious adoption. But it's only in the Lord. It is only by what Jesus Christ has done, not done in us and not done through us, but what He's done for us. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. That could never be the gospel. The gospel is, let's just change one word, what did Jesus do? Right? Because all that Jesus has done has been external to us in our adoption. What He has done is not something that we were involved in at all. We are accepted in the Beloved and only in Him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, we don't glory in ourselves. We don't say that there is something that God has done in us to make us worthy of that adoption, that there's something that we have done to make us worthy, accepted unto God in adoption. No, our constant confession must ever be that we are accepted in the Beloved. It is according to the efficacy and brotherly relationship we have to Him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We don't often think of Hebrews chapter 2 in relationship to adoption, but I believe that is exactly what the apostle is getting at there. Verse 10. I'm going to emphasize certain words in this reading to get you to see the doctrine of adoption that is being taught in this passage. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name unto My brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, I and the children which God hath given Me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. You see there, now we do see sanctification and we do see justification, but we also see adoption. We see that full-orbed preaching there by this apostle. I think Paul, maybe not, maybe under the supervision of Paul. I think probably that's my view. I think Hebrews was written perhaps not by Paul, but under the supervision of Paul. I think. As close as I can get, sorry. But under the supervision of the apostle here, the inspired author, nonetheless, he is inspired, he writes that we have justification, we have acceptance, we have sanctification, we are cleansed of defilement, but also we are called the children, we are called the seed, we are called the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when Jesus came to earth, it is very clear here, the writer tells us he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He was made like unto his brethren. And being made like unto his brethren, he became, as it were, their elder brother and procured for them all the benefits of their adoption. If we are the children of God, then we are accepted in the Beloved. We're talking about the benefits of adoption. And here is one of these benefits, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We don't need to worry about our family status. We don't need to wonder about whether or not, if we get up today and we act like a son, that God will keep us another day. We do want to please our Heavenly Father. And we do desire to obey Him in all things. We express, as we said earlier, we express our love to Him by obedience. And yet we confess that even that obedience is not our own, but is wrought out of a willing heart. And that willing heart was not the heart that we started with, but it was a heart that was given to us by the Spirit in the effectual call. But we do see here that Jesus has done everything that is necessary to procure for Himself what? I and the children Thou hast given Me. Children of whom? Children of God. Jesus, as the elder brother, has procured a station, a status as beloved sons and daughters before the Father in heaven, in the sense of a familial relationship that we sustain to our Father in heaven. You see, the summary then is that we are accepted by God forensically in justification. We are also accepted with regard to our corruption in sanctification, but that we are accepted filially as sons in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, by way of adoption. So we often speak of acceptance at the legal bar, and we ought to do that. And we also speak of deliverance from sin's defilement in sanctification, and we ought to speak of that. But also we ought to speak of the gracious adoption whereby we, our persons, our very persons, are accepted in the Beloved. How many of you have done this? Let's say that you have gone out into the marketplace somewhere. You're in the line at the grocery store. You're at school somewhere. You're at work, wherever you are, and you meet someone in the workplace or in the marketplace, and they share your last name. They have the same last name as you. Now, for some of us, that'd be more rare than others. But they share your last name. I suppose if your last name was Smith, it might not be very special, or Jones. But if you find someone that shares your last name, isn't there, now be honest, isn't there some sort of automatic affinity that you have for them that must be overcome? Or if they have the same first name as you do, isn't there some automatic affinity? Well, reason with me from the lesser to the greater, if you can take that silly example. When we meet a family member, we are inclined toward them even the more. You see, but what God has done is in Christ, is He has brought us into His family and assured us of a place at His table. That affinity that we have when we meet someone of the same last name, that is simply indicative. It's a little smidgen of the affinity that God has toward us in Christ, because we share the same last name. We're in the same family. We're accepted in the Beloved. We don't need to worry about God's casting us out. We don't need to worry about being disenfranchised, disinherited. If we abide in Christ, if we believe in Him, God is for us. He accepts of our person, not by anything done, not according to anything done by us or wrought in us, not according to any gracious service that we have done, whether that was the mystical service of not I but Christ, or whether that was the cooperative service, the synergistic service of the Arminian. It doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with your adoption. Your person is accepted in the Beloved, Jesus. Speaking of you and me, speaking of all those who would believe in Him, said, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. So that would be the first point in today's sermon. The first point is that our persons are accepted in the Beloved. But secondly, our services are also accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Not only are our persons accepted, but our services are accepted. Now we must take a step back and think about that. How is it that our services are accepted before God? Our services are imperfect. Everything that we offer to God is tainted. How is it that they are accepted? Even those animals of the Old Testament, quote unquote, in whom was no blemish. Did they really have blemishes? Yes. As a matter of fact, depending on who brought them, more or less. If a blind man brings an animal, you think it might have more blemishes than if a seeing man had brought an animal, right? If we, being dull to righteousness, offer services unto God, some of us are going to scrub those things up as bright and shiny as we can make them. Vacuum off all of the cobwebs. Going to bring as pristine a service as we have. And others of us might look at that and say, that's defiled. Look at that, that, and that. And we might never even see it. So we know that our own conceptions of our services to God are not good judges of whether they are acceptable. As a matter of fact, we rely on God's Word to tell us that even the best and most perfect of works, as soon as we receive them into our hands, what have we done? We've defiled them. There is no grace of perfection in us whereby we might serve the Lord. And yet, God accepts of our services. How is that so? We understand that our conceptions, our senses, our perceptions of what those services are and how right they are and how wonderful they are and how untainted with ulterior motive and insincerity and so on they are, we understand that, well, we have a horse in the race. We have skin in that game. It, after all, is the thing we brought. And so not good judges of the character of the service or offering that we bring to the Lord. Our prayers. We would think that of the best of works that we do, our prayers. We would think that our prayers would be acceptable before God. They are offered up with this sense of dependence and need and His complete supply and efficacy and. But our prayers are defiled as well. You remember King Hezekiah? Very interesting passage. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 38. I couldn't see the reference there. Isaiah chapter 38. Do you remember what's going on here in Isaiah? He's sick. He's about to die, and so he prays to the Lord for deliverance. Now you would think that He would muster up all of the sincerity, all of the openness, all of the honesty that He would offer up of if anything could be pure, this type of prayer would be one of the purest. And yet, in verse 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, "I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver in my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned until morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." You see, what King Hezekiah said, even in the midst of what we see there is a great and humble prayer, he calls his own prayer the chattering of a bird, the call of a mourning dove. Even our prayers are imperfect and defiled. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that we don't know how to pray as we ought. James tells us in the 3rd chapter, or maybe it's the 4th chapter, that we ask, but we ask amiss, that we may spend the return of that prayer upon our own lusts. You see, even prayer, one of the most holiest of activities that we do, is still fraught with our own imperfection. And yet, God accepts it. God hears our prayers. We sigh because we are afflicted. We sigh because we are unable to know what we ought to pray for when we are put to great straits. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation..." Well, I'll tell you what, let's skip down verse 25. "If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You see, even in our prayers, we sigh, we groan, we don't know what to pray for, how to ask. How many of you have run across a situation and you wanted to pray, but you just didn't know how to pray? What to ask for? So vexing, so difficult. And so we sigh and we groan and we make these unintelligible utterances, and yet the Spirit intercedes with groaning too deep for words to help us in our prayers. You see, our services to God cannot be accepted because of their own intrinsic efficacy. They are accepted also in the Beloved. Do not think that there is an activity, a spiritual activity, no matter how spiritual, that you can do that can be offered to the Lord apart from the mediation of Christ that could in any way be pleasing to Him. Everything that we do is defiled. It comes from these defiled hands. And so anything that we would offer to the Lord must pass through these hands, and passing through these hands is tainted with corruption, affliction, ignorance, and sin. And yet, God accepts those services. How does He accept those services? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, turn with me there. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now watch. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Stop right there. What is your duty? Your duty is to offer up those spiritual sacrifices. Now don't let what we have said in the last few minutes deprive you of that duty. Your duty is to offer up those sacrifices. Your duty is to pray. Your duty is to give. Your duty is to speak, to sing, to partake of those means as offerings unto the Lord. And we'll look at those offerings in a few moments. But they are not accepted because they come from you. Notice the rest of the verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see? You see the difference there. The difference is that passing through our hands, they are defiled, but passing through His mediation, they are accepted. Passing through our hands, they are corrupted. Passing through His mediation, they are cleansed. Passing through our hands, they could never be received of God. Passing through His mediation, they are always received of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul there, and we can say Paul wrote Romans, because Paul says so. In Romans chapter 12 verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, excuse me, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh. What does he mean? Holy, acceptable to God. Well, fortunately, we have 11 chapters that come ahead of this. Fortunately, we understand from what God has already taught us, that we are presenting our bodies to Him. Why? Because of the first portion of that verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not by the merits of God. Not by the merits of your sacrifice. But we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Why? Because of His mercy in Christ. Because of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our persons and our services are accepted in Him. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle is writing to the Philippian church and he has some commendation for them. He's talking about a gift that the Philippian church sent by means of a man named Epaphroditus. He carried the gift. Notice what he says. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. You see, even there, the standard has not been lowered. There has not been a new standard written in the New Testament so you can bring any old thing to God and He'll accept it. No! No, this is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God because it is wrought through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every offering that we offer, you put your tithe in the offering box. You put your free will offering in the offering box. You go over to someone's house who is in need and you spend the day serving them. And Jesus says, in so doing, you what? You serve Him, right? All of those things are acceptable to God only by Jesus Christ because they are all defiled in one way or another. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Written to the Hebrews, you know, the Hebrews are wondering about offerings, right? Here, Paul, you have overturned the Old Testament cultists. Here, what you've done, Paul, or whoever it was, under the supervision of Paul, that's my view. What you've done here is you've overturned the entire Old Testament structure. We're no longer offering bulls and goats. No more do we bring animals. The Old Testament system, he says here, is near to passing away. It's going away. It's going into the dustbin of history. Well, what kind of offerings are we going to offer then? The Hebrew Christians might have questions pertaining to that. Don't we still continue to offer something? Isn't there still an offering that pertains to the people of God? The apostle says, yes, there is. Notice. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, notice, by whom? By Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, making or giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, there are still sacrifices. There are still offerings. There are still services that we provide, that we do in service of God. But they are never accepted in and of themselves by Him, the author says. Let us offer up that sacrifice of praise. By Him, let us do good to one another in service to Christ and in service to God our Father. By Him, let us bring in our tithes and free will offerings. By Him, let us offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. All right, just got a few rules then for a few rules for your offerings, and we'll be done. So our sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'd like to point your attention to the 16th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point and show you something that's very important here. This is chapter 16, paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Did you notice how the divines there qualified the gift? They qualified it with sincerity. And in qualifying it with sincerity, they still did not render it perfect and acceptable in and of itself. It's still acceptable, excuse me, it's still acceptable only by Jesus Christ and looked on by God in Christ. And yet, there is still a distinction to be made between sincerity and hypocrisy in all of our services. In other words, God accepts and rewards, is how the confession put it, and I think that's biblical. God accepts and rewards such services as are wrought in sincerity. So when you do something for someone else, in sincerity, even though the doing of it is fraught with imperfection, you didn't do what you did as you were supposed to do it, and you didn't do it to the extent you should have done it, it's still acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But if it's done in hypocrisy, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Even through Jesus Christ at that point, it's hypocrisy. It's sin. You see the difference there. You see the distinction. And there are many such distinctions in Scripture that I want to point out to you in closing today. So first of all, our services are accepted in Christ. If our services are to be accepted in Christ, they must be rendered willingly and not by compulsion. Willingly, not by compulsion. If someone compels you to do a good work, if someone says, do this or die, if someone puts a gun to your head or a sword to your throat and says, this is what you have to do, you don't get to count that as a good work that you're doing for someone. Right? Now the apostle says that when he's talking to Philemon in verse 14, when he's talking to him about Onesimus. Right? And he said, you know, I was minded to have Onesimus stay here, even though he's your runaway slave. And now he's been converted. You know, he desires to stay here and serve me. And you know what? That's a good desire of his, and I desire to have him stay as well. But I'm not keeping him. You know why? Because I don't want your goodness to me to be by way of compulsion. Rather, I'd like to see it willingly. See, we don't compel one another to do good. You know, you were asleep last night, and I needed a car. So I went into your house. I found a window that was open. Went into your house, got your keys, and borrowed your car. Thank you for that good service of loaning me your car. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, the apostle writes there that there is willingness, not willfulness, but willingness is part and parcel of good works. Notice, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now that's difficult Greek. That verse, I worked on that verse yesterday about a half an hour, and my head's still spinning from it. But what I want you to see here is that Paul uses the word willingness. That could literally be translated an eagerness. There must be a forwardness to do good in our doing good for it to be acceptable. You can't be drugged, kicking and screaming into doing a good work and call it a good work. Pretty clear, huh? 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, not a grudging giver. That's the inference there, right? What does God love? A cheerful giver. Willing, eager to do good. And then in Exodus chapter 25:2, on willingness instead of compulsion, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And the inference there is what? Well, if he's not willing, if he's bringing it grudgingly, don't take it. Okay, so that's the first one. Our services must be rendered willingly and not by compulsion. Secondly, they must be done simply without an ulterior motive. Simply without ulterior motive. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The apostle there writes, let's say, I think it's he that giveth with simplicity, right? Romans 12:8 says, he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. In Colossians 3:22 also, we have the same sort of principle. That's right. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. What? Fearing God. Fearing God. See, the service that we render to our employers, gentlemen, the service that we render to our employers is not ultimately to our employers. It is service that we render unto God. In fact, if we're concerned about men pleasing and eye service, the apostle here tells us that's wrong. That's not a good offering. That's not a good service. We are to fear God in all of our services to our employers. Children, to your parents, to every structure of authority. That's how it works. Same thing in Ephesians 6:5. And then even the apostolic preaching was done in some cases with evil motives. And the Apostle Paul was aware of that temptation even in his own ministry. In Philippians 1:12 and following, he says, "Some are out there preaching Christ out of strife and contention to add to my bonds." You think that's a good thing? Well, no. It's not a good thing. It's not a good work to preach Christ out of strife and contention. Now, the apostle found something in which to rejoice in that circumstance. He says, Christ is being preached, and I'm going to rejoice in that anyway. But no, he's not rejoicing in that those men are preaching out of strife and contention to add affliction to his bonds. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:12, he has something very interesting to say there. I'll tell you what, let's just go on to 4:1-3. "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience," where? "In the sight of God." So the apostle there says, even in preaching the Word, there can be an ulterior motive. It can be done with something less than simplicity. You would think preaching the Word, man, that's a great work. Not if it's done with a lack of sincerity. Not if it's done with ulterior motives. Not simply with, you know, simply putting the gospel out there and that's the sole goal of getting it out. If it's handling the Word of God deceitfully, if it's seeking to gain converts, as some of those Judaizers were doing, that they may glory in your flesh, the apostle said. You see, that's not commendable. It's not a good work. Our services must be rendered simply, without ulterior motive. Third, they must be done in sincerity, without hypocrisy or an evil eye, resenting the doing of them. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6. Says this, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." Wow. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and following, also very interesting on sincerity. Verse 10 says, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." This situation here is we're heading toward the Sabbath year when all of the loans are paid off, brought up to full, whether they're paid off or not. Everything goes back to zero. And so the poor man comes to this guy and he says, "I need you to loan me some money. I'm really struggling here. And I need, let's pick a large sum of money. I need $50,000. That's large to me. I don't know if it's large to some of you. That's large to me. $50,000, and I'll give you back what I can. I'll pay you $100 a month until it's paid off." Well, the guy's thinking, well, next year's the year of Jubilee. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I get maybe 14 months. That's $1,400, and I'm going to give him 50. That doesn't sound like a good deal for me. But I'm going to go ahead and give it to him anyway. But then Moses makes it very clear. He says, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest to him." You see, the motive has to be right. You see, we cannot be locked up in hypocrisy and call it a good work. We cannot have an evil eye. I've told you guys before about the situation that we had when Josiah was born. You know, he was born at home in the house, and we had a family that was living with us at the time. The guy had moved out, and he turned out to be kind of a deadbeat. And he brought his family out, and it was not a good situation, but we rendered service unto the Lord, and all except for the last part, I think it was acceptable. But 1 Peter 4:7 tells us why it was not acceptable, right? 2 Peter 4:7, excuse me. Well, maybe. No, there's no 2 Peter 4. Let's see. I've got a busted reference here. Hold on one second. No, that's right there. We'll begin reading in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye sober, therefore, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another. What? Without grudging. Without grudging. You see, be kind. Do good things to one another, but don't resent what you've done. You ruin it if you do. We went on with that family. We were young and silly, and we thought everything was going to be fine, and it wasn't fine. We had difficulties in the house because of having that family living with us, and they turned out to be difficult folks. And so, toward the end of that process there, our hospitality was given, but it was given with a lot of grudging. See, that's not acceptable. Our good works must be rendered without hypocrisy or an evil eye. And while we're here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You go along with hospitality or some other good work for a while, and you do all right, and then you fall into murmuring and complaining. Paul tells us here in Philippians 2, you cease to be without rebuke, without reproach, without correction at that point. And then, without resentment, without hypocrisy, and especially without becoming puffed up with pride. We remember love in our good works, right? The apostle tells us knowledge puffs up and love edifies, but knowledge puffs up, right? And so if we're doing our good works and we become puffed up in them, we become proud of our good works, well, then we have also crossed the line. So then, name the good work. What good works are you involved in? You say, I go to church. I partake of family worship. Oh, I'm daily at the gates of the Lord in the morning. I seek Him daily. I visit sick friends. I work in my calling. I serve my parents. I do all kinds of good works. What are you talking about? Yes, but let me ask you. Do you do them according to the rules? Do you do them according to sincerity, simplicity? Are they done for the matter of them only? Do you have an ulterior motive? Are you looking for the reward, or is the reward the doing of the thing? You see, all these things we must consider when we do good works. And yet, even though we can see in our own good works that there's a lot of things that aren't good in them, they are accepted in the Beloved. Our persons and services are accepted in Him. Thus ends our time today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to do good. We thank Thee for the encouragement that Thou hast given us in Thy Word. Yea, the very commandments that we ought to be involved in. And we thank Thee for the state of our minds which ought to precede rightly and follow rightly such good works. We thank Thee for the instruction from Thy Word this day. We thank Thee especially that we are not dependent upon the pristine nature of our own works for their acceptability, but that our persons and services are acceptable in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be